Thank you, ladies. And that is our life of growth, knowing our Savior better and better as life goes along. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. So we have some fun in store for us this week, but as you have seen, it is a little crazy. I wasn't sure what to anticipate tonight. But certainly that stirs up our excitement, and the kids will enjoy that. I mean, we've had an evangelist today standing on our platform with balloons on his head, and we've had Jason and Talon and the whole skit matter, and others will join them over the course of the week. So there are some things here that are a little bit crazy. And so as I was considering what we might look at tonight, I thought about a passage where the Apostle Paul is accused of being a little bit crazy. So let's take a look here, verses 24 through 29 of Acts chapter 26. It says that as Paul thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Here's the question I have for you tonight. If it had been you giving your testimony before Festus, would he have thought you were crazy too? The title of the message tonight is, Are You Crazy? And you can take that a number of different ways, all right? But that's kind of the theme we're going to approach tonight. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Lord, here was a man who was wholly given to serving You in a way that most of us can hardly imagine, let alone have experienced in our own lives. And here Paul's testimony was so powerful and so wholly dependent upon You and just fully believing in Your Word that these worldly folks, these unbelieving men and women, they just thought it was inconceivable that someone could believe like that. And there are many things about Paul's life that would be unbelievable to many. And yet he's a man who walked with You. Father, I wonder as we go about life in this lost world that's all around us, are those that would look at us and say, that's unbelievable how that person lives. Their faith is astounding. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But I fear, Father, that for many of us, we just fit right in. There's so little different about us that people don't even notice, let alone wonder if we're crazy. So, Lord, I pray that You would stir our souls tonight to ask ourselves, what really are we living for? Where really are our priorities? How do we approach life and faith and proclaiming the gospel? And do we do so in a way that makes the world, that makes the unbelieving culture about us sit up and take notice and say, that is unusual. That's a little bit crazy. So, Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word to challenge us in that regard tonight. Might we become a bit uncomfortable? Might we be encouraged to really examine ourselves and see if we are living lives that do proclaim the amazing, transforming power of the gospel? Or do we just go along in our own mediocre way? So confront us with that tonight through Your Word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back a little bit to kind of set the stage here for this situation, this conversation that Paul is having with Festus and Bernice and Agrippa. Paul's being held in captivity in Caesarea Philippi. Remember, he had created kind of a disturbance in Jerusalem, and the Jews were out to get him, and so some of the Roman leader of the guard there, frankly, I think, to protect Paul, kind of had him taken into custody, and they eventually took him a couple hours away up to Caesarea, so that he would be at Caesarea by the sea. If I said Caesarea Philippi, that was wrong. Caesarea by the sea. They took him there where he would be kind of removed in geography from the Jews who so detested him at this point. And so he was held captive there by a guy named Felix. And if you remember from reading a couple of chapters earlier here in the book of Acts, Felix viewed Paul as kind of a novelty. And so he would call for him on occasion and talk about things, and it was kind of intriguing to him, and it kind of unnerved him a little bit. And yet he was just curious, and he would call for him to come back, and the Bible tells us that also Felix was kind of hoping that maybe Paul would offer him a bribe, in which case Felix probably would have released him, but Paul didn't do that as an honorable man. And so for 2 years there, Paul is in captivity, occasionally being called to have a conversation with Felix. And Felix's time comes where he's going to replace by this fellow named Festus. And rather than kind of stir up the Jews, Felix decides to leave Paul there in captivity under Festus. And so Festus isn't sure what to do with Paul either. He suggests to Paul that he go back to Jerusalem and answer to his opposers there. And Paul says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to appeal to Caesar. And so I'm making that appeal. So you go ahead and send me to Caesar. Well, Festus recognizes that most of the dynamics of Paul's situation have to do with the Jewish religion. And so when Agrippa comes to town, Festus asks Agrippa to give Paul a listen, because Agrippa is known as one who has some understanding of the matter of the Jewish faith. And so let me have you turn back to verse 13 of Acts chapter 25. And we'll just kind of see what goes on here as at the outset of this conversation. Acts 25, verse 13. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me. This is after 2 years. They haven't forgotten. Desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have licensed the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I had supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So what we have going on here isn't really a trial per se, but it's frankly more like entertainment for these political leaders. Festus needed to know what charges he should write to the emperor, and Agrippa, who was somewhat of an expert in Jewish matters, wanted to hear this man who had stirred up so much opposition amongst the Jewish leaders. And so I think Agrippa's thinking was it might be kind of fun to hear his quaint story and to discuss it afterwards, maybe over drinks and hors d'oeuvres. I mean, the text doesn't say that, but that's kind of the gist of the thing. This is a novelty to these leaders. And in the middle of the proceedings, and we won't read all of Paul's testimony with everybody, he tells about what had happened. He tells about his upbringing as a Jew, how he persecuted the church, and how God confronted him. Jesus confronted him there on the road to Damascus, and he was converted, and he began to preach the gospel. And he talks about how Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, and he's just giving a powerful testimony of the things that he had come to believe. And as he began proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead, Festus kind of reaches his capacity for listening to this. And he blurts out rather loudly for all to hear, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." In other words, you're out of your mind. "Much learning doth make thee mad." And Paul calmly replies, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And then Paul proceeds to target Agrippa, seeking to bring him to personal faith and repentance. Now, this exchange, so it kind of puts Festus and Agrippa and Bernice on one side with all of their worldly pomp and show, and you've got Paul, the prisoner for Jesus Christ, on the other side. And it makes us kind of look at this situation and say, who is it really that's crazy? You know, Festus said, "Paul, you know, these things that you have come to believe, you're out of your mind. You've learned too much. You've been thinking too much. And it's made you crazy. It's made you mad." And we have to ask, you know, who's really the crazy one? These who live for the world? Or this man who lives for eternity and articulates it with power and in such a way that it makes everybody uncomfortable? If we consider the Bible, we come to this conclusion. The crazy person lives for this present world, whereas the sane person, if you will, obeys Jesus Christ and lives in light of eternity. And so that's what we're going to look at here tonight. Just those kind of two realities. So here's the first part of that. It's crazy to live for this present fleeting world. Martin Luther said this. He said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But the things I have placed in God's hands, I still possess." Jim Elliot, who was martyred at age 28, wrote these familiar words in his journal. 6 years before that, at age 22, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now the fact is, those comments make perfect sense to the believer. And yet I think each one of us would have to admit that this present world still holds a strong attraction for us, even though we know that life really ought to be about eternity. Still, we are enticed and we are drawn in by the world around us. Few of us who know Christ would abandon our faith in favor of the world, but many of us, many professing Christians, probably all of us from time to time, maybe too often, try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the things of eternity. And we kind of think maybe we'll get the best of both. That's kind of the story of Demas. And at one point, Paul refers to Demas as his fellow laborer. But later, Demas deserted Paul because, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, he loved this present world. You know, if you read the words of Jesus oftentimes, Jesus cautions us about that. He says you can't serve God and mammon. He says, you know, that if you try to live according to the abundance of the things that you have, you'll be disappointed. He says instead what you need to do is take up your cross and follow me. You know, as we do that, there'll be treasure in heaven. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus said. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And yet, folks, it's a reality that most of the culture around us lives for the superficial. They live for this present evil world. You know, a brief glance at the lives of Festus and Agrippa and Bernice will uncover a number of things that should serve as warning to us. And I'm just going to suggest six of these and comment briefly on each of them. Here's some things that can cause us, that can kind of push us to live for this present world. A wrong view of success will cause us to live for this present world. I remember as a young Navy officer serving as a military aide to a Navy admiral. It was an interesting opportunity to see some of the high rollers in our military. You know, and you know you're getting old when I look now at some of my classmates are wearing three stars on their shoulders. a good friend who also served as an aide. We served together at the same time. He's a 3-star. And some of those guys are going to put on a 4-star, which is kind of the pinnacle in the not too distant future. And as I kind of observed one on, my boss had as his personal staff. I mean, he commanded a submarine group and had ships and a larger staff who did all the real work. But he had a personal staff who just attended to his particular needs. He had myself. He had 2 guys that handled all of his admin. He had a chef. He had a driver. And he had access to additional personnel whenever he needed them. You know, wherever we went on base, people stood back or stood up. And he was, by definition, never late for anything. I remember reading a story about a Walmart greeter, and he was a great guy, an older fellow, but he had this one chronic problem. He kept coming in late. And his boss finally took him aside and said, you are a great guy. Everybody loves you, but you always show up late. He said, what did they say to you when you showed up late in the military? He said, they say, good morning, Admiral. Would you like a cup of coffee? Okay, and that's how it was, right? You reach a point when you're always on time. You're never late, and you're never kept waiting. Okay, that's the kind of world that these guys move in. And I enjoyed a lot of perks that were way above my pay grade simply because I wore an attachment on my uniform that told everybody that I had access to an admiral. Okay, well, that's the kind of life that Festus and Agrippa and Bernice led. They're surrounded by armed guards. They get out of their chariots and they're wearing their expensive attire and they wave to the people as they go up the steps into the hall of meeting where they are going to be gathered, people all around them just kind of hanging on their every word. But those whom the world considers successful are soon dead and forgotten. The only reason that the name Festus, the only reason that the name Felix, the only reason that the name Bernice, the only reason that the name Agrippa even register in our minds is because we read about them here in the Bible. And they stand in the shadow of this prisoner named Paul. He's brought there from the prison house and he gives his testimony. And the Bible is mostly interested in what he has to say and peripherally interested in what these movers and shakers had to say. Folks, it's easy to get sucked in to the world's view of success. And it makes us want to live for this present world. Trying to impress others can cause us to live for this present world. Festus and Agrippa and Bernice were like all the rich and famous. They wanted other people to think well of them and be impressed with their greatness and with their influence and with all that they had. But their fatal mistake, if you will, was that they did not give any thought about how to live so as to please God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 66:2, here's who God looks to. Even to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And we are inclined to want to impress others. I've said to you often, one of the challenges for preachers is to realize that we ought to preach in humility, proclaiming the riches of Christ and the truths of God's Word for the sake of what God wants to accomplish and not so that someone will think well of us. And it's my purposed intent. And I appreciate people that encourage me and say, Pastor, that was a helpful message, whatever. But, I have to guard myself lest I think that that's something about me. Because it's really about the Word of God and what God's Spirit wants to do through His Word in your lives. And, whatever we do, you lead somebody to the Lord. You go out this week and you teach a class and you get your kids excited and they bring lots of visitors and you observe that your class is a little bigger than that class and than that class. And you're motivating your kid, and it's easy for us to be focused on impressing other people. And that gets us living for this present world. A third thing, an overemphasis on human reason can cause us to live for this present world. Intellectualism. Festus was a rationalist. For him, the notion that Jesus or anyone else could rise from the dead was just plain crazy. And that's what prompted his response. It was as Paul was saying that this Jesus rose from the dead. That's when Festus said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're out of your mind. What are you thinking? You're not thinking. That's Festus's mindset. Festus says, I just can't believe that. It doesn't make sense. Festus' problem was he hadn't factored in God, right? God who spoke the universe into existence by the word of His power. Now, reason is fine to a point. I mean, God gave us minds, and He wants us to think. And He wants us to reason through things. And the fact is, belief in the gospel is not a leap into the blind. It is a reasoned choice to believe what God has said, what He has promised, to believe the truth of the Scripture. So it's not to say that reason is a bad thing. But when we reason apart from the truths of God's Word, when we reason apart from the leading of God's Spirit, then we can go anyway. We can go off into anything, any aberration. I have observed here in recent years that more and more, there was a time not all that long ago that even though evolution was entrenched in our society, that people would at least recognize that, you know what, there are serious-minded religious people who believe in the creation account. And I may think they're wrong, but, you know, I'll give them latitude to believe that. Now it seems like our culture is just quick to mock and ridicule and belittle anybody who would even entertain the possibility. You know, you see that happening in these areas of the world's wisdom, where more and more there's no room in the world's mind to believe these things, to believe the miracles, to believe the fantastic things. And you know, the danger for us as Christians is that we gotta get caught up in the world's reasoning. I mean, that's where things like theistic evolution comes from. Is an attempt to kind of be a little more acceptable in the scientific realm, in the culture's realm, and yet adhere in some measure to what the Scripture says. And so we need to be careful, because when we get too much reasoning going, it turns us away from the Word of God. And hand in hand with that, embarrassment about what others might think. Okay? And putting that ahead of being concerned for what God thinks can cause us to live for this present world. I think that's what's going on with Agrippa here. Okay? Paul kind of backed Agrippa into a corner with his point. I mean, Paul's saying some radical things. And there's all these influential people, and they're listening as Paul stands before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and gives this testimony. And Festus says, come on, Paul, this is ridiculous. How can you even believe that? And Paul turns his attention to Agrippa and says, come on, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know that you believe. And Agrippa's on the spot now, in the sight of all these people. You know, and he's kind of pressured. Is he going to align himself with this fanatic, with this irrational thinker? And so Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I think Agrippa is kind of trying to make light on it. He says, yeah, Paul, you've almost persuaded me. You know, and Paul's response is always sober. When Festus says, you're mad, Paul's answer, and I envision even in his body language and his tone, is a very calm, no, Festus, I'm not mad. And when Agrippa says, Paul, you know, I'm almost persuaded, Paul gives him a serious answer and he says, you know what, King Agrippa, I wish you weren't just almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded. And I wish that were true for all of you others here under the sound of my voice. That's the kind of man Paul was. He wasn't swayed by pressure. He wasn't intimidated by people who disagreed or mocked him. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And whenever I think about that, I am always rebuked. Because I will tell you, folks, my penchant is to be fearful of being embarrassed. You know, it's a common, and it's irrational. I mean, I can stand there, you know, at a counter checking something out, and I am fully prepared to hand that clerk, you know, a tract. I might even be reaching in my pocket, and then three other people walk up in line behind me, and suddenly I kind of walk away. You know, well, if I was prepared, it makes no sense. But that's the way the flesh is. It is irrational. It makes no sense. And our human nature, our fleshly human nature, is concerned about what people will think about us. And we don't want to be thought fanatical. And we don't want to be thought crazy. And we begin to live for this present world rather than living for the cause of Christ. Folks, that's a need, at least in my life, maybe in yours too. Living for and loving material things can cause us to live for this present world. In their day, Festus and Agrippa and Bernice had what everyone else wanted. They lived well. They had money. They had the finest clothes. They had the best food. They had servants. They had a comfortable place to live. They had everything that money could buy, so to speak. Paul had nothing. He, in material sense. He didn't have an investment portfolio. He didn't have a retirement package. You see, it would seem as if he traveled around somewhat itinerantly and probably didn't have much for other possessions. But he was the one who was truly wealthy. You know, he was entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. He was used by God in profound ways to bring folks to Christ, to teach and instruct, to establish the local church in many places. I mean, he was rich beyond belief in the spiritual realm. But he had little in the material realm. And folks, we need to keep our priorities right. Because when you begin to chase after material things, you're living for this present world. One more. Living for sensual pleasure in violation of God's word can cause us to live for this present world. It was rumored that Agrippa and Bernice were living together in some sort of an incestuous relationship. And that was scandalous even in those ancient days in worldly Rome. And later Bernice married some other lower level monarch and divorced him and then became the lover of the Roman general Titus. And so here you have these folks, and that's what we see in the culture around us among the rich and famous. They just pursue all these sensual things without regard for God's moral standards. And you know, we understand you can't drive down the freeway here in the Chicago metro area without seeing things on billboards that we have no business looking at. You can't stand in line in the grocery store without just being confronted by magazines that tout, you know, different ways to do all kinds of twisted and off-color things. And it's all out there. And folks, if we yield to those things, we're crazy. Okay? You know, there is the idea of the pleasures of sin for a season, but ultimately it brings misery and it brings spiritual emptiness and it brings a drawing of our eyes away from the things of God. So those are the kinds of things that we are bombarded with. And they can so easily cause us to just be living more and more for this present world. Festus and Agrippa and Bernice enjoyed the comforts of their worldly existence. But I would suggest to you that if you could speak with them now, they would tell you that they were the crazy ones and that they wished they'd listened to what Paul had to say. So in reality, it's crazy to live for this present fleeting world. And secondly, contrary to what the world says, the person who lives for Christ and eternity is anything but crazy. Okay, contrary to what Festus said in his outburst, Paul was, we might say, the sanest man in that room. He calmly counters Festus' charge by saying in verse 25 of Acts 26, "I am not mad. I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but I simply speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Folks, if we're willing to look at life from God's perspective, that which may have seemed foolish to us before will make perfect sense to us now. Seeing things from God's perspective begins when we turn to Christ in saving faith. You know, you think about Paul before he was saved. He was insanely driven by his ambition as a Jewish leader in persecuting the church. I mean, he was the most, I don't know, just wild one about them. He was the guy everybody talked about. He was the grand inquisitor, if you will. He was the one who was just out there doing those things with passion and fervency, with almost an insane drive to destroy Christianity. And yet, when he gets saved, that whole perspective changes. I mean, you can't imagine a more radical change. And if Paul had viewed Agrippa through worldly eyes, he could have thought this, you know, this man has everything he needs. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he's successful. What do I have to offer him? But as Paul stood there before Agrippa, he saw him with the eyes of God, if you will. And he said, "Here's a sinful man on the road to hell. And it's all clouded to him by all of these other seeming benefits that he has." And Paul's desire was to reach out to him, no matter what anybody thought, and say, "Agrippa, surely, you're familiar with these things. I know you believe some of them. Do you believe? Will you believe? Can't you see that this Jesus He who was crucified and rose again. Can't you see that He's the answer to all those prophecies that you know about? See, Paul saw things through the eyes of faith. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. And I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." But you know, when confronted with that truth, there's often an intense struggle as God begins to work in someone's heart. You know, think about Paul on the road to Damascus, and what did Jesus say to him? You know, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then the word pricks there is probably referring to like an ox goad. And the idea was you had this stick. Some of them were metal tipped, and they would use them to kind of jab the oxen in the flanks to get them to move along. And sometimes the oxen would kick back because it was annoying to them. And Jesus says, "You know, Paul, we're trying to goad you to believe, and you're just kicking against it." And praise God, somehow Paul's eyes are gloriously open, and he sees it, and he realizes, and he falls down on his face before God and recognizes his sinful need, realizes that this Jesus who he had been persecuted was indeed the Son of God and his Savior, and everything changes radically for the Apostle Paul. And folks, it ought to change radically for us. You know, as we remember maybe how we've kicked against the pricks as unbelievers. But you know, the sad thing is some of us keep kicking. I mean, we've trusted Christ and we know intellectually and we even know in our soul in measure that these things are true, and yet the flesh is there battling and we're fighting against what God wants to do. It's crazy to fight God on the matter of conversion. And frankly, it's crazy for us as believers to fight God when He wants to work in our lives. When you become a believer, your whole outlook should change. Paul says this in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me," okay, that old way, "those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win." And here in Acts 26, Paul describes his life after conversion. In verse 19, he says to Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Okay, that vision included his commission to preach not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so Paul immediately begins on a different path now as a believer. And he says, "You know what? My life's got to be different. Things need to change because I see things now from God's perspective." And so Paul goes out and he starts preaching Christ. And the Orthodox Jews hate him. You know, he's to them a traitor. He's preaching the message that formerly he had stood with them against. And in fact, even some of the believing Jews hate him because Paul's commission is to the Gentiles. And they're uneasy with that. And Paul's out there saying, you know, you Gentiles can be received into the household faith just like the Jews. And you don't have to become a Jew first. We're talking about that in the book of Galatians. And you know, you just can receive on an equal standing a relationship with God because of what Christ has done. So he's got the old-fashioned Jews hating him, and he's got the presumably converted Jews who don't like him either. And I think we maybe take for granted how hard it would have been for a devout Jew like Paul. And he gives his credentials in the book of Galatians. You know, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I mean, he is at the pinnacle of what it is to be a devout Jew. And what did the devout Jews think about the Gentiles? You didn't touch them. You didn't interact with them. You didn't do anything with them. And here you take this devout Jew, and now he sees things from God's perspective, and he's there enjoying meals with them. And in fact, he's rebuking his fellow Jews, saying, "You guys are being inconsistent. You're sending a wrong message about what the gospel really is." Because Paul's life was radically transformed. His whole outlook changed. Maybe we think, well, that was Paul. I mean, after all, he was Paul. You know, maybe we think that certain of the believers in our circles, you know, they are called to a particular life of radical commitment. But, you know, for most of us, it's to be a more subdued Christian life. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that ever even begins to suggest that. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, anyone who follows me, take up your cross and follow me. Everyone, anyone, not just a select few. He says to seek first His kingdom and its righteousness. He doesn't say, some of you seek my kingdom second. You know? No, that's his calling for all of us. He expects all of us to experience that kind of radical transformation that Paul experienced. You know, the Bible always sets the bar high. And you say, Pastor, I can't do that. You're right. I can't do it either. Paul can't do it. But you know, the power of the living, resurrected Christ living in me can. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit living in me can. If I will let go and say, okay, God, I'm going to stop clinging to this present world. And I'm going to let you do what you want to do in my life. And I need help. And I'm afraid. And I'm not sure how this is going to unfold. But you know what, God? You say it in your word. You set the bar high. And you say, my grace is sufficient. And I'll enable you to live the manner that you ought live. And God will do that if we'll stop fighting Him. If we'll stop kicking against the pricks. See, folks, we tend to be self-seeking rather than self-sacrificing. You know, but we need to just say, you know what, God, I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to be thought a little bit crazy. Maybe a lot of bit crazy. Okay? But, you know, I'm willing to do that. Just give me the strength, give me the courage, and He will. You know, our lives should come across to an unbelieving world as a little bit fanatical. Now, that does not mean that you have to wear balloons on your head, okay? I commend these guys who do that, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that. But it does mean that whatever God prompts us to do, whatever we know we ought be doing for Him, that we're willing to do it. You know, if that means wearing balloons on your head, so be it, okay? Wear the balloons, okay? If that means something different for you, whatever it is, but you know, be willing. And not concerned for embarrassment. Not concerned for what others are going to say or think. You know, and that was the wisdom of Brother Holmshire with Neighborhood Bible Time. You know, how you see these guys, that's how they travel, okay? They get on an airplane, they get on a train, they get on a bus, they're wearing ribbons, they've got a rope around their neck. Do you still have to wear wingtip shoes? Oh, we've compromised on that. Okay. But you know, they're in their suit. You know, and we know that draws attention to them. I mean, how could it not? But you know, they're teaching these young preachers that you need to be bold. And you need not to be ashamed when you're doing the Lord's work. And if people want to look and stare and scratch their head and say, you must be out of your mind, you know, so be it. Because we're on God's mission, and we're doing God's work. And that is one of the things, quite frankly, I was saved later. I was never an NBT evangelist. I'll admit that in my flesh, I wouldn't care to do that. You know? But I have always thought it probably would have done me good to parade around some airports with my ribbons on, answering questions of people. It would make my life better now. You know, I'd have an easier time being bold when I ought to be bold. So, you know, be thankful. As much as you may not enjoy it, be thankful. Now, God's got reasons for that. We don't need to be embarrassed when we're doing God's work. We need to be growing. We need to be telling others about Him. I was talking with some of our men, some of whom have been a part of this church for a long time. Some who were here back in the days when on a night like tonight, this auditorium would be packed. And I asked them, you know, what were some things that were different? You know, why do you think it was like that? And one of the fellows made an interesting observation. I mean, there was a day when men would take a week of vacation to come and help with Vacation Bible School. You say, Pastor, a week of my precious vacation? Yeah, that's what they did. You know, and people were very, very faithful in outreach and a lot of things. And one of these men said, you know, one of the things that was different was that there was a lot of spiritual peer pressure, for lack of a better term, and accountability to one another. Okay? Not manipulatively so, but just, you know, among the people in the church. In fact, he said, you know, the church was so large, I barely really knew the pastor. I mean, you know, you knew him, but, you know, didn't have much occasion to really have personal interaction. But he said, but let me tell you, you know, if you missed a service, one of these other guys, your phone would ring and say, hey, where were you? You know, We could use a little bit of that. And again, you who know me well know that I'm not a fan of a lot of external pressure. And you know, that I want people to want to do things. But the fact is, we all need a little goad in the flank every once in a while. You know, and we need that among one another. You know, you don't need me beating you up from the pulpit, so to speak. Okay, you need one another encouraging and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we need to be doing some of that. We need to recognize that we all struggle with the allure of the world. And we need each other to kind of carry each other along. You know, I love coming to church. But there are days when I'm tired, and the reason that I show up is because I've got to preach. Okay? You know, I mean, there's a little bit of accountability that's good for us, that makes us do the right thing that we know we should do, and then maybe we mostly do, but you know, our flesh says, oh, you know, we have men's prayer breakfast, 7 o'clock Saturday mornings. There are mornings that I'm there because I know Chuck's going to be there. And I'm not letting that brother down, okay? I'm going to be there. You know, I may be tired. I may think, boy, a few hours of sleep would be good. But you know what? I want to support these other men who are going to be there. In our family, we had a book. Some of you have probably seen it. It was called "This Is What Would Happen If Everybody Did." You ever see that book, any of you? Okay, and it was kind of picture oriented, you know. And it was written for kids. And you know, if you know, leave your shoe out in the middle of the floor. This is what would happen if everybody did. You know, and there's 100 shoes strewn all over the floor there. Okay, and that was the mindset. But the fact is, folks, sometimes we need to realize that we got to band together. And if everybody succumbed to the flesh, what would be left? And some days my flesh may be getting the better of me, and some days your flesh might be getting the better of you, and we need to help each other. We need to realize that, you know, Christian living is a transformed life, but we still battle the flesh, and we need each other to encourage each other so that we will live differently, so that we will live more radically, so that we will live more fanatically. And we need to help each other in that regard. Folks, that kind of a sea change only makes sense in light of eternity. None of those things make sense. It does not make sense to walk around the airport in ribbons unless you're thinking from an eternal perspective. Okay? It just doesn't. But all those things do make sense when you think about, you know, we're talking about the souls of boys and girls and men and women. And if being a little bit out there can help in that regard, then can't we be willing? Can't we encourage each other to be a little bit out there? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what God wants to do in our lives. Let me close here this evening with this illustration. There's a guy who lived back in the late 19th century named Peter Cameron Scott. And he was a gifted young vocalist. He was on the steps of an opera house one day, ready to pursue a career as a singer, and God right there challenged him, a little bit like the Road to Damascus thing. And it was as if God spoke to him and said, "Will you seek a life of self-glory and applause in the entertainment world, or will you dedicate your life to my service?" Well, this young man chose to answer God's call. And he pursued some missionary training, and at age 23, he sailed for Africa. Within a few months, his brother joined him, but the harsh African climate and the environment that became known in those days as the white man's graveyard took its toll, and his brother died. And Peter built a crude coffin, dug the grave himself, and buried his brother. Alone at the grave, he recommitted himself to preaching the gospel in Africa. Well, then his own health broke, and as a result, he had to go back for a while, first to England and then to the United States. And in doing that, he went to recruit others for the cause. And in 1895, at age 28, Peter Cameron Scott established the Africa Inland Mission. But just 14 months after he and his party had landed on African soil, he fell ill and died. And after Scott's death, the mission nearly failed as one after another of the workers died. And by the summer of 1899, only one missionary remained on the field. But that missionary persisted. And others came who were committed to the cause. And 10 years after the mission's founding, there were 31 missionaries on the field. And in those early years, more missionaries died from the harsh conditions than people came to Christ. Okay, think about more. If a missionary went there, it was more likely that that missionary would die than that he would lead someone to Christ. That was the kind of conditions they faced. And you say, that's crazy, right? From a human perspective, it is crazy. But God was at work, and they kept going. As the missionaries came, they would use as the storage container for shipping their goods there a coffin. So they would have a pre-built coffin. So someone else wouldn't have to build a coffin for them should they die. And they went to Africa. And the Africans were amazed at their determination. And eventually they kind of came to the realization, surely only a message of great importance would inspire such action. By the early 1970s, there were 1.5 million members in the Africa Inland Church. Now, we would have our issues probably with some of the doctrine of that church, but the point is, these were people who gave themselves for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. And they did it against the odds. And they did it when a lot of people were thinking they were quite crazy. But they were looking at things from God's perspective, and God used it. And there are lots of people who came to belief as a result of it. So folks, we need to ask ourselves, you know, who really are the crazy ones? Those who live for this present world and all it offers, or those who live in light of eternity? Folks, I'm resolved that it's crazy not to live for Christ in this life. It's crazy not to commit ourselves to the eternal things that God has called us to do. And so you need to answer that question for yourself tonight. And as you do, let me just encourage us. If God prompts you that, you know what, some things need to change, don't put it off. You know, ask someone to give you some accountability. Make some determined, specific decisions that, God, by your grace, help me to do this tomorrow. Help me to do this tonight. Help me to make these steps right now. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed.